Old Testament reading in Exodus chapter 21 wasn't chosen by me. It was chosen by Colin. But it's very appropriate, very apt. Sometimes people will say to you, how is it that the Bible allows slavery? Why, when Paul was writing, for example, to Philemon, why did he not deal with the issue of slavery? Now, in order to understand that, you have to look back 2,000 years to a time when the economy was vastly different than what it is now. And in those days, there was no national health. Well, mind you, you haven't said that. It'll soon be the case that there'll be no national health here either. But there was no national health. There was no safety net. There was no social security. There was no debt counselling. There was no one to pick you up if you fell. You were on your own. Now, there were different ways that people could enter into slavery. One of those ways, for example, would be if you got yourself into terrible debt. If you owed so much money that you could never possibly hope to repay that sum, then what would happen is you would go to the person who had loaned you the money and you would say, I'm sorry, I can't pay. I will enter into your service. And you will become his property. And he will sell your house and he will bring you into his service and you will work for a period of time for him. And if you've got a wife and children, then they will be his servants too. And you will work until you are released. And it was a regulation in Israel, as we read in Exodus chapter 21, that slaves could not remain slaves forever. If you were in a heathen or a barbarian nation, you became a slave. You would be a slave to the day you died. In fact, the slave master would work you to death. But in Israel, slavery was a form of indentured servitude. You would be looked after. You would work for the master until your loan was paid off and you would be set free. And the wife and children that came with you would also be set free. There was another type of slavery. The slavery of a man, perhaps, who preferred to be a slave. And you might think to yourself, thinking back to the stories of Roots and the American slavery and all of that episode that occurred in such dark periods of American history when the black people were enslaved and made to work in farms and treated so awfully, you would say, why on earth would a person want to be a slave? But let's think about it. If you lived in Israel 2,000 years ago and you had no employment, you had an option. You could beg along the side of the road with everyone else. Or you could go to some man and say, I want to work for you. Well, I don't have workers. I have slaves. That's okay. Will you feed me? Yes, I will. Will you give me somewhere to sleep at night? Yes, I will. Will I be safe there? Yes, you will. Then I'll willingly become your slave. I'll stay with you. And maybe whenever you enter into servitude for that man, it would be preferable. It may not be great. You may only be eating the most basic of food and sleeping in the most basic of accommodation. But at least you'll have a roof over your head. And you'll not be subject to the wild animals and to the people out in the streets who would do you harm. You will have food to eat and a place to lay your head at night. And you will have work to do through the day and you will have people around you. And if your master is very good to you, he may even arrange for you to have a wife. You may have a family, even though you're in servitude. And then whenever your time to be released comes, you might say to yourself, do you know, what does the world hold for me? I'd rather be here with my wife and children. The slave owner, the master, would take you and he would pierce your ear to show that you had plainly spoken that you wanted to remain within his house. And he would bring you back, he would set you down with your wife and children, and you would be his slave, part of his extended family. But you would, with your wife and kids, you would have work to do, but you would also have a place to live. So that's two types of slavery. Slavery that resulted from hardship, financial difficulties. Slavery that resulted from a decision of yours to enter into service. Thirdly, there was another type of slavery. And it was slavery that was forced on you, generally by the fact that you've been captured during a battle. That kind of slavery was very, very common in the ancient world, especially among the barbaric nations, the heathen nations. They would march into a land and they would capture the land and the rulers and the noblemen and the ordinary people, and they would enslave people. Young, fit men would be taken and they would work them to death. They would put them into boats. They would make them row. In Israel, such a thing would not be seen. Should not be seen, rather. Slaves should be treated fairly. Right. Why is it providential that we read that passage from Exodus chapter 21, which gives us the background to the type of regulations that existed in Israel about slavery, and then read 1 Corinthians chapter 4. I'll tell you why. Because in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, Paul four times uses a reference to slavery to illustrate some points to the church at Corinth. You see, in Corinth, Paul has been dealing with this terrible problem of division in the church. He has devoted almost four chapters of this book so far to this subject. And that's important because division in the local assembly spoils our witness, spoils our worship, ruins our reputation. In Corinth, the division is over preachers. There had been a number of former ministers involved in the church, and the congregation has divided over that, each of them favouring one of these former pastors. And feelings had become raw, and the groups defended the merit of their own particular favourite, and the ministers themselves, Apollos and Paul, were horrified that such a situation could have arisen. Churches do divide over personalities. It's not always the personality of a preacher. And there are other reasons. Pettiness and stubbornness. Whatever the reason, Paul considers this problem in Corinth to be a serious matter. And he devotes almost a quarter of this letter to it. And in this passage, he's bringing it to a conclusion. And he's giving us good advice about how we should interact with each other and serve the Lord in the local church. And that's when he begins to talk about slavery. And remember, he's using terms here which these people would have been very familiar with. Corinth was full of slaves. Many of them were appallingly treated. Let's see what Paul says about them. First of all, he asks the people to consider the type of service that he gives. Chapter 4 and verse 1. He says, let a man so account of us as of the ministers of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Now, there's our first two references to slavery. The word that's translated ministers would probably better be translated as servants. Because the word for servant in Greek, of course, as you know, is diakonos, deacon. The word here is different. The word that Paul uses is the word hyperetes. Hyperetes. It's the word that talks about a slave in a galley ship. You will have seen them, or you'll have seen replicas of them, or you'll have seen films of them, where the slaves would have sat in rows along the ship, and they would have rowed the ship, maybe two or three slaves sitting together along a bench on the ship, and they would be rowing, and it would be hard work, and they would be pulling together, and whenever the man at the back would crack the whip, they would have to all pull in the same direction at the same time. In fact, this man, this Hyperetes or Hyperetes, he wasn't just a slave. He was the very lowest of slaves. He was the man on the bottom deck, the lowest row of the ship. Paul is saying to the people, and to all the other preachers at Corinth, we are pulling together. We are rowing this ship together under one master to arrive at one destination. We are the slaves of Christ and the slaves of the church. And unlike you people who want to follow Apollos or want to have followed Timothy or some of the other people that you're talking about, Cephas, some of you even are saying you follow Christ. And you're making that out to be a sectarian thing. And he's saying to them, do you not know that we are all sitting under one master, rowing one ship? We are his servants. We are his slaves. We are on the bottom rung of the ladder. We are working together for the kingdom. We are not divided. How different that is to some modern teaching on ministry. Many modern pastors are self-confident and aggressive and consider themselves to be high-flying professionals. They reckon themselves to be apostles or CEOs or rulers in the church. They are overbearing in their attitudes. They walk over people who for many years have been leaders in the local church. This is not a recent thing. I went to a service way back in the early 90s where some speaker from England was supposed to be talking to young people. It was a youth service of some description. Any amount of young people in it. Any amount of them. And they were from all different churches all across the province. And this great preacher had come to talk to them, and he stood at the front of the church and he was deliberately telling them to disobey the elders in their church. I heard it with my own voice, with my own ears. I was disturbed and distressed and disgusted at what he was saying. He was saying, don't you let these old fellas tell you what to do. How do they know what the modern youth requires? If you want to do something, you insist on it. Some of these old people, they've been sitting in churches for years and they've done absolutely nothing with the church. It's time for the young generation to rise up and take charge and to overwhelm them with your enthusiasm. I think at that point I got up and walked out. Imagine telling young people to overthrow the legitimate leadership of the churches. Is it any wonder the church is in such a state today? These people boast about the numbers attending their services. They boast about their power and their prestige and their affluence. They boast about decisions. They ring each other on a Monday morning. I know they do it. They ring each other on a Monday morning and they will say, how many had you last night, brother? I had so many decisions. Like the Corinthians, they are man-centered. Paul says, I'm not like that. I'm a slave. In the lowest tier in the galley, and I'm rowing with the other brethren, and we're under the authority of Christ. But he goes on. He says, not only am I a minister of Christ, but a steward of the mystery of God. What's a steward? And again, there's a specific meaning here, a specific teaching, a very important and particular analogy being drawn by Paul. And to understand what this is, we've got to go back again to the Greek text. The word for steward here literally is one who overrules, oikonomos, someone who rules over the house. I suppose the nearest thing we might be thinking of there would be a butler. Only don't think of one of these butlers in a modern country house. Think of a slave again. This steward is a slave. A slave who his master has entrusted with the running of the household. A man who is required to put the household in order, to order its accounts, and to be responsible and answerable to his master for the household affairs. He's to control his master's estate. He's to look after the finances. He's to care for his fellow slaves and give them the work that they must be done so that the household runs efficiently. But most of all, he must be faithful. Look at verse 2. Moreover, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful. Again, that's a picture of Paul's ministry. That's a key to service for God. Do you know we're not required to have large crowds? This morning, our church in Ballymacashan, we had a congregation of 10. We fluctuate round about that number. Just round about a dozen each week. Sometimes it goes lower, sometimes it goes higher. Do you know it's great to come together with the Lord's people? Doesn't matter whether there's a handful of people or a church full of people. When we come together to worship the Lord is in our midst. We're not required to have large crowds. We're not required to have personal esteem or great reputations or huge appeals. We're not required to be eloquent speakers. We're not even required to be brilliant theologians. We're not required to be personally outstanding people. We are required to be faithful to God's word. We're not required to be creative with God's word. We're required to faithfully read the word and proclaim it. And when we stand before the Lord in judgment, that is the criterion upon which we will be judged, our faithfulness. 1 Peter 4 and verse 10 says, as every man hath received the gift, even so minister the same one to another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. We're required to be faithful. And we're required to be faithful wherever the Lord has placed us. Now, for a pastor, that might mean being faithful just where the Lord has called you. But for those of us who are not in pastoral positions, that may mean just being faithful to the Lord where we are, using our vocation to love and serve God and to serve our neighbours. You know, whenever I entered into ministry, I left behind two careers, two jobs. I was never satisfied with a job. I had to have two or three. So it's a very, very serious problem with Protestant work ethic. I never got over it. And whenever I was in my 20s, I had 3 jobs. But I was working night and day. And in the morning, it was the height of the troubles. So during the day, I worked my normal, everyday work of life, working for a big international food company. In the evenings, during the night, served in the police reserves. And one of the things I noticed when I went into full-time ministry and I lost those 2 jobs, I lost opportunities to connect with ungodly people. Imagine being stuck on your own with me, guarding a judge all night long in a sanger, just the 2 of us, 3 o'clock in the morning, and me with a Bible. And some poor critter left with me all night, listening to a sermon. Do you know, we had great times. And there was many a time, whenever in the height of the troubles, and 2 or 3 of the constables in the station where I was, at 10 o'clock at night, instead of going into the station and nipping up into the canteen and getting a cup of tea, we would have stopped at the gatehouse, at the security sanger. And we'd have gone in there and we'd have bowed our heads together in prayer. Prayed for our colleagues in the streets. Prayed that they'd be kept safe. We had a Bible in there. We'd have opened our Bible and read it. And then we wouldn't have worried about the tea. We'd have gone back out onto the beat because we've been spiritually refreshed. You see, you can serve the Lord faithfully just where the Lord has placed you, the opportunity that he's given you, the vocation that he's given you, the Lord can use you. And I found that whenever I went into full-time ministry, and I used to walk through the door, and that was in the mid-80s, and you'd go into somebody's house, and they'd say, "Oh, Pastor, come in," and they'd get out the best china, and they'd pour out the tea, and I'm thinking, I used to start and talk to people all night about the Lord, and I'm sitting with this person drinking tea. Serve the Lord faithfully, wherever the Lord has placed you. Paul's service. I want you to say another wee thing here, because Paul is very satirical in the way he talks sometimes. And there's an extremely interesting part of this chapter. It's from verse 6 down to verse 13. And here Paul talks about another type of slavery. I want you to see this, a very, very interesting part of the chapter. And it shows that Paul must have had an extremely dry sense of humour. But underneath, he's making a very serious point. He says in verse 7, "For who maketh thee to differ from another? What hast thou that thou didst not receive? Now if thou didst receive it, why dost thou glory as if thou had not received it? Now ye are full, now ye are rich." He's lambasting them, lampooning them. "Oh yeah, you think you've got everything. You think that you have everything already, and there's nothing more you can receive from God. You Corinthians, you have the best church, and you have the best spiritual gifts, and you have the best preachers, and you have the best lifestyle, and you're convinced of your spiritual superiority, and you think there's nothing more that you can have, but you have already got it." He didn't even look forward to heaven. They thought they got everything from God already. Paul says to them, "Who maketh thee to differ from another? What hast thou got that thou didst not receive? Now if thou didst receive it, why dost thou glory as if thou hast not received it? As if it was something you did yourself. Now you are full. Now you are rich. Now you have reigned as kings without us." Wow. You're great people, aren't you? Everything that you have, you think you've got it yourself. And yet we have nothing of ourselves. And this is when it gets interesting. Paul says, "For I think," verse 9, "that God has set forth us the apostles last, as it were appointed to death, for we are made a spectacle unto the world, and to angels and to men. That's a very, very important wee verse. What's Paul doing here? He's pouring ridicule on these opinionated, smug Corinthians. He's drawing a picture in words. He's saying the Roman world, a general coming back from the war, would be accorded a great, heroic welcome on his return. It was called a triumph. And the gladiator would march through the city, march through the streets, and at the very front of the parade, it was like a huge, big parade, and at the very front of the parade would come the conquering hero himself, the great gladiator. And all of his spoils of war would be held up behind him. And behind that would come the people of his legion, all the soldiers, proudly marching through the town, and the people along the way would be standing, applauding and clapping. And right at the very back, right at the very rear of that procession, would come the slaves, the broken captives of war. And when you contrasted them with the proud people at the start of the procession, such a difference. The soldiers strutted with their heads held high, their chests shot out, their weapons in their arms. They marched proudly through the streets, being cheered on. Behind them was a procession of broken, beaten, bowed, cowed, submissive slaves. Men who were doomed. For after they had suffered this public humiliation, and the soldiers had been cheered, they would be jeered. They would be laughed at. They would be scorned. They would have filth thrown at them. And they would be taken to the arena and fed to the lions for the pleasure of the great people of Rome. Paul says to the Corinthians, you're just like those people at the beginning of that procession. Now you are full. Now you are rich. Now you have reigned as kings without us. And I would to God that you were reigning, that you did reign, that we might also reign with you. But I think that God hath set us, the apostles, last in the procession. Appointed to death. Made a spectacle unto the world. We are fools for Christ's sake. The irony of Paul's illustration is driven home in that verse 9. We're right at the back of the procession, he says. Like those condemned men, like those humiliated men, we're nothing compared with you. You're great people in Corinth. Here we are, as slaves, a spectacle, a theatre show for the whole world. And so he lists the contrast. Listen to this. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise. We are weak, but you are strong. You, ye are honourable. We are despised. Even unto this present hour, we both hunger and thirst, and are naked, and are buffeted, and have no certain dwelling place, and labour, working with our own hands. Being reviled, we bless. Being persecuted, we suffer it. Being defamed, we entreat. Listen to this. This is the exact description of those slaves. We are made as the filth of the world. And we are the offscouring of all things unto this day. That's how those people were treating their pastors. They thought they were great. They thought they were conquering heroes. Paul and the apostles, they're nobodies. And why is Paul saying this to these people? I'll tell you why. Because they are in danger of eternal damnation. Not because they'd slighted an apostle, but because in their pride and in their conceitedness and in their puffed up demeanor, they have excluded themselves from repentance and from forgiveness. So Paul's writing these things not to shame them, verse 14, but as my beloved sons, I warn you. I'm warning you. I'm warning you. I'm warning you to be followers of me. I'm warning you to adopt apostolic teaching and practice. And it's there that he uses, his last illustration of slavery. Look at the verse 15. For though you have 10,000 instructors in Christ, ye have not many fathers. An instructor in Christ there is a slave. A pedagogus. One who is a slave who is assigned the task of teaching the children of the household. There's many of them. What they do is they are given a task of enforcing discipline in the family. In fact, the word's often connected with scourging or chastening. We can't go into it anymore because of time, but this instructor was a slave, a different type of slave, an older slave perhaps, a man who took the education of the master's son seriously, and he would school him and he would discipline him and he would teach him the manners and the customs of the people, and he would go with him along to the lessons of the philosophers. And you can have many of those instructors, but you'll only have one father. Only one who cares for you. Those instructors can come and go. Those pastors can come and go. They may come and they may give advice and counsel to God's children of the church. They may build up a personality or a cult around them. But they must never become the center of your attention. So the person that we must learn to imitate is not our teacher, but our father. And so Paul says here, get back to the biblical Christianity of the apostles. He tells people to follow him. Not that he wants to become a cult. That's what he's speaking against. He doesn't want to become a celebrity pastor. That's what he's speaking against. What he wants is people to follow him as he follows Christ. To go back to the apostles' doctrines. In Philippians chapter 3 and verse 17, he says it like this. Brethren, be followers together of me, and mark them which walk, so as ye have us for an example. So Paul uses slavery to drive home his point. It was common. And it was well known in that part of the world in those ancient days. In Israel, it was thoroughly regulated. It was there for a reason. Sometimes not for a good reason. Sometimes it was, for others, a kind of a way of service. But Paul recognized that the Corinthians would have known all about it. So he uses these four examples of slavery to remind them of what it's like to be a pastor. One who is a slave, working together with others to take the gospel ship in the right direction. One who is a steward. One who is going to take charge and be responsible for what the Lord has given him to do and be totally faithful in every situation. One who may be thoroughly despised by the world around him, and that may even lead to death, but who still will march on even though the world scoffs. One who will be an instructor of little children in the Lord, instructing those children not to look to him. For such instructors will come and go, and there may be tens of thousands of them, but who will want to point people to Christ through the preaching of the doctrine of the apostles. So Paul leaves this final word. I'm going to come to see you, he says. Verse 21, the last verse in the chapter. When I come, will I come with a rod? Or will I come in love and in the spirit of meekness? The Lord bless his word. And may it give us something in the days that lie ahead, just something to consider and to think about.